Let's open our Bibles together to Revelation chapter 10. Revelation 10, and we're going to talk about angels and prophets. Jeff indicated in trying to choose songs, well, you know, what songs we talk about angels and prophets, and that would have been a bit weird had we found some. You did right. We just wanted to worship the Lord and focus on Him, but we're in a text now in Revelation 10 where an angel will loom large, and we want to talk about that and the message he has, and we want to talk about the prophets because that comes up in our passage. You know, we're in June, and you know, normally we're not thinking about angels as a big topic in June. There's a time of year, though, when angels start to come into view more so, and that's usually in December when we come around the celebration of Christmas, because we find even in the Scripture there's a spike in angelic activity as it relates to men around Christmas time, you know, in that first Christmas with Mary and Joseph encountering the angels. And in fact, our nativity sets and our Christmas trees often have angels as a part of the theme, and it's been true in my house through the years as well. Growing up, I remember our wooden nativity set, and there were the shepherds, and there's Mary and Joseph, and the baby, and the manger, and then we had this angel kind of nailed to the top of the nativity set. Maybe you had a similar set. And then our Christmas tree, until this past year, we've had even in our home this little angel perched at the top of the tree, this little girl angel with this beautiful little dress kind of perched right there on the top until it broke this year. Now, you're going to think I broke it on purpose in a moment when you hear this teaching on angels for a moment, but I didn't break it on purpose. Honest Joy, I didn't break it on purpose, but the light broke as I was trying to change the bulb in it. And then even thinking between 8 o'clock service and now, I thought, oh yeah, we have other angel decorations for Christmas. We have these joy candles, J-O-Y, and they're these little lady angels with wings there, and they haven't been broken yet. They're in the house. But here's the deal. So I don't have some boycott of these types of angel depictions. I'm not mad about it, but I don't find them that helpful when I compare those images with Scripture. And we'll talk about that in a moment. You know, we don't find in the Scripture weak, adorable, effeminate angels. They are strong. In fact, so strong, we're going to find in a few months when we get to Revelation 22, we're going to find that John, even though he's had all this interaction with these visions of angels, he's in the presence of one and he's tempted to bow down and worship the angel. And remember, Revelation 22 says, you got to get up. I'm a fellow messenger too. Worship only God. And John's like, oh yeah, I get that. These are powerful beings. And so we're going to see one together here, one that's called a strong angel. This one's impressive. And it will cause you, as you think about this angel, to have a greater awe of God who made this angel. I want you to consider with me the greatness of God that he would make beings like we're going to study about together here. So let's dive in. Revelation 10, just the first seven verses as we get going. I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud, and the rainbow was upon his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book which was open, and he placed his right foot on the sea and his left on the land. And he cried out with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And when he had cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. And when the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them. Then the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there will be delay no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants, the prophets. So here we are, Revelation 10. We've seen a lot up to this point. And now we get this glimpse through John's eyes of this massive, colossal, gigantic angel. In verses 2, 5, and 8, you can tell how impressed John is by it as the Spirit of God inspires him to write. He makes note. He's got one foot on the sea and one foot on the land. And he goes to talk about it a bit more. He keeps talking about one foot on the sea, one foot on the land. We're talking about a massive angel. He's strong. He's brilliant and dazzling and light and color. Someone is noted here as he's described as being clothed with a cloud. A cloud can often denote the glory of God. So here he comes in the glory of God, and he has this as a crown on his head, this rainbow upon his head, and this rainbow denotes the mercy of God. So this being, this angel is not Christ, but he has some characteristics like Christ, doesn't he? He's clearly coming in the glory of the Lord. When we looked in Revelation 1, that first exalted view of Jesus, some of the same descriptors of Christ here of this one called a strong angel. But it's not Christ here. He is called another strong angel. And here he is, though, with the glory of God. He's coming with the message of God. He's coming on the mission of Christ. So what we find here in Revelation 10 is another interlude. Remember where we are at this point? We've seen these six angels blasting their trumpets from heaven and corresponding judgment. Blast, then judgment. And we find increasing intensity to the judgment. And we've come now through six angels, and now hold. Because God has some things to tell us here in Revelation 10. Before we get to that seventh trumpet, we're eager to see what's going to happen in the seventh one. In fact, even the strong angel makes reference to what's coming in the seventh angel, but we won't get to it today. First, God wants us to see this angel, but more importantly, he wants us to hear what this angel has to say about what's coming. So, essentially, this angel, messenger. He is an impressive messenger. And when we think about the magnitude of the messenger, we think, oh my, what is the message he has for us? This must be of great importance that God would send this one called a strong angel to give the message. So, what I want us to do is just hover over the idea of angels a second, because here we are. And the topic has come up. And there are lots of ideas about angels that float around in the culture and sometimes float in among God's people. And we find that actually some of these thoughts about angels just aren't biblical. So while we're on this topic and we have this view of this massive one here in Revelation chapter 10, let's just identify seven truths about angels on our way to some other truths this morning. So first of all, what do we know about angels? We know that angels are a separate class of created beings. Which means this, humans do not become angels. Never. So think about it. When God made angels, a separate act of creation. So he made them, and separate from that, in the garden, he made Adam, and then from his side, he made Eve, told them be fruitful and multiply, and then we come from that. And there'll never be a time when we will then become angels, that other class of beings. Separate class of beings. So understand this. Our loved ones, when they die, do not become angels. We cannot say it and have it be true, well, heaven gained another angel. No, heaven's got plenty. And our loved ones don't become them. We can't say of our loved ones because we are not those who worship our ancestors. That's a different religion. So we don't say to our departed loved ones, hey, watch over us. Now that you're up there, I got somebody on the other side, watch over us. That's not Christianity. So our loved ones can't do that. They don't take on an angelic type of role. Our dear ones who die don't become intermediaries between us and God. We already have a mediator, don't we? We have Jesus. Your loved one would say, please don't put me in that role. Jesus is in that role. He's the only one that should be in that role. So what about my loved one? Somebody might feel like, well, Jim, you're really denigrating my loved one. Absolutely not. Listen, if your loved one had come to Jesus forgiven of sins and they've departed, they passed away, this is great news for them. They are redeemed human beings. All that we just sang about, I'm redeemed, they're able to say, yes, God's kept all his promises. There they are enjoying the presence of God right now. And they're awaiting their resurrection body when their physical body will be raised from the grave and they'll be reunited with their body and forever in that state. They won't get an angel body. They're not going to get wings because they are redeemed human beings. This week, looking at Revelation 10 and just pondering this massive angel, it's caused me just to give glory to God. And it shouldn't be that noteworthy, but it just was. I mean, first time I'd really meditated on just the magnitude of this particular angel. So it really, a lot like when sometimes you step back at night and you see the stars of the sky and just how vast is the universe and you go, wow, God, you made that. How awesome. I had the same sensation this week just looking at this angel, 1 foot on the land, 1 foot on the sea, calling out like he's calling out. I think, wow, God, you made him. Just made me see just again the greatness of God in just another way. So we're just talking about angels for a second here. Angels are a separate class of beings. Another truth about them is there are various types of angels we find in the scriptures. So they're not all exactly alike in the Bible. So just taking the book of Revelation, we've seen several different types. We've seen strong angels. In fact, we saw one described as a strong angel first in Revelation 5:2. This is the one that called out, who's worthy to take the scroll from the one on the throne, remember? So that was a strong angel. And then we find now a second reference to a strong angel. They're all strong, but they have these have this special designation. We'll see another one called a strong angel later in the book of Revelation. So we see strong angels. We see the four living creatures, remember them? In Revelation chapter 4, these are very bizarre, we would say, from our human perspective. It says they're full of eyes. They have six wings. They have faces, one like a calf, one like a lion, one like an eagle, and one had a face like a man. And so we think, wow, that's very other. That's kind of out there and spiritual, but that's some angels are described like that. Then we have the 24 elders, and depending on how you handle this passage, I see these as angelic beings and different from the other types of angels. So a third truth about angels is they give worship to God, and they give messages to people when God sends them to do so. But haven't we seen them in the book of Revelation? These created beings are giving praise to God. We've heard them say things like this, holy, 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 haven't we? We've heard them say things like this in worship, worthy is the Lamb. And so these beings created by God, different from us, but they worship the same God as us. A fourth truth about angels is that they also sometimes have disguised themselves as human beings. Haven't we seen that in Scripture? So when the human being, maybe Abraham or Lot, they had this encounter with angels, at first they seem to be other men. And then as the events transpire, they discover, oh wait, these were angels. And so the Scripture tells us there have been occasions when people have entertained without being aware these were angels. So that is something an angel can do. A fifth truth about angels is that they are powerful beings and not cute and cuddly, which is how we started this sermon, right? They're not cute and cuddly. And so we talk about that. That sometimes how the artists have rendered them, one of the classic depictions of angels is these cute little fat angel babies with wings and sometimes with a bow and arrow. It's very Cupid-like. And you just think with me, we've been in the book of Revelation. We think, I have not seen any cute little fat roly baby angels. Anyway, I see this angel who's colossal with one foot on the ocean and one on the land. And where do the cute little fat baby angels fit in there? And they're just not there. In fact, I did something. I knew how this would go, but I Googled or Binged. I put in the search query. I said, how are angels depicted in art? And then the images pop up, and it's just what I thought. 99% of them are little fat baby angels with wings. And then if they're not that, they are slender, beautiful, effeminate women angels. And I just racked my brain thinking through all the Scriptures, and neither one of those are there. Now, again, I'm not on a boycott any art of that. When you come to my house at Christmas time, I'm going to have some angels in there. It's just Christmas decorations. I don't want to invest more money on new Christmas decorations, so they'll be there. The reason I say that is some of you are going to think, hey, we're not going to invite Jim and Joy over. They got this real anger about angel art. We are not going to judge you for your angel art. Just saying, we're on the topic. They're just not fluffy and cuddly. And let me just one other example of that. I looked at Raphael's painting from the 1500s. I think this one's in the Vatican somewhere, or one of the chapels. And it's got these little toddler angel things with wings, and one of them's got his hand like that. And it is adorable, but just not very helpful. Because one of the other things, the sixth truth about angels is, sometimes they're sent by God to give protection to God's people. So imagine all you know about angels is what the artists have told you, and you're praying about that big pine tree near your house during a summer storm that comes up, and you think, Lord, send an angel, keep that tree off our house, and you're thinking, I don't think a little fat baby angel is up to the job. That's a big tree. You know, send 1,000 of those fat little baby angels. He's going to need it. But aren't you glad that's not how they really are? Aren't you glad for the Word of God? That we can laugh about others, we can have the art, don't worry about that. But when you think about what is true, these are impressive beings. And in fact, it's interesting, reading in 2 Kings 6, the prophet Elisha was really annoying the Arameans because God was giving the prophet Elisha inside information, and it was helping the people of God outmaneuver
the Arameans, and so they found out what's going on. Well, Elisha knows our secrets. Well, let's go capture Elisha. And so they surround his city. Well, Elisha's servant goes out in the morning, and he sees all these soldiers, these chariots and horses, and he's afraid. He says, Elisha, what should we do? And Elisha prayed, hey, don't worry about them. The ones with us are more than the ones they have. And he's like, what? And so he prayed that God would open the eyes of his servant, and he saw, ooh, certainly outnumbering the army of the Arameans, God had his angels, and it says that he had horses and chariots of fire. Much stronger. These are impressive creatures that God has created. And so we've just looked at six truths about angels. One final one, and it draws us right back into our text here, is that angels also are agents of God's judgment. And haven't we seen that? So yes, protectors, as God dispatches them, of God's children, those who put their faith in Jesus. But then we're seeing that in judgment, God often deploys angels for that task. Let me give you an Old Testament example, and that is the city of Sodom. Remember that? So the two angels came in disguise at first as humans, but then we find that they have a role from God. They're going to bring destruction on Sodom, you know, with fire and brimstone coming down on that city. In fact, he tells Lot, do not look back. You've got to get out of here. We've been sent here to destroy this place. And so angels, even in the first book of the Bible, we see them at times protecting God's people, but also bringing judgment. And here in the last book of the Bible, foretelling future events, we'll find angels have a large role. Remember, six trumpets of judgment from the angels, and judgment rolls out from our God. Book of Daniel talks the same way, that in end time events, angels will be in play there. And so even in fact, the book of Daniel will tell us about specific named angels like Michael and like Gabriel. So all that kind of fits together here. So what we're saying is these are awesome creatures, and yet they're not the star of the show. We're just stopping here because I think it's a teachable moment on angels, but they're not the star of the show. They're always pointing to the Lord. He is the one, but they're bringing a message. So what is now the second idea here? What is the message? We've seen this angel, but now he's there to give a message. What's the message? Well, look at verse 2. It says he's holding a little book, or he's holding a little scroll in his hand. Now, is it a little scroll, or does it just look little because he's such a colossal being? We'll talk about the scroll again in a second. Verses 3 and 4, not only do we see him, but he cries out. Can you imagine a creation that large calling out? John says he called out like the roar of a lion. It had to be loud, this call out of this angel. And there's a response, we're told, a response of seven peals of thunder. These aren't ordinary thunderclaps because there's communication going on. It says they uttered their voices. And then another voice comes in heaven in response to that says to John, because John's about to write down the revelation. That's what he's been doing all along. And this voice from heaven says, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken and do not write them. And that's interesting, isn't it? Because up to this point, God's been revealing things. This is the whole point of the book of Revelation. That judgment scroll, Jesus was taking the seals off and communicating what's coming. And then we're getting revelation from these trumpet blasts of the angels and what's coming. But here, these seven claps of thunder, God's communicating through them, and John's about to write, don't do it. And so this is interesting, isn't it? And it creates in us a sense of, I'd like to know. I mean, what is it that John was able to hear, but God says, that's not for everybody? What is that? Well, we don't know. Here's what we do know. That should keep us humble. So when it comes to end times events, there are some things that God himself is holding to himself that he has chosen not to reveal. John got a glimpse into it, not permitted to tell us. But here's what we also know with confidence. Everything that God intends for us to know, we know. And we have enough to act on, don't we? We have enough to be confident that our salvation is secure and we've been sealed by him. We have enough information that he's given us to reassure us that complete justice indeed is on the way as God has promised. And we have enough in what God has revealed through the seals and through the trumpets and all that's going to come to stir up our zeal for greater faithfulness to Christ in our daily lives, greater faithfulness with this gospel, that we would share it with people that are near and dear to us. But I want you to see how emphatic this great strong angel is about how sure you and I can be on this. Verses 6 and 7 again. It says about this angel, he raised his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there will be delay no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he's about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants the prophets. And so here the strong angel We've seen how impressive he is. Now here's what he wants to communicate. He's saying this: you can be certain that these things are going to happen. He even swears by heaven. He swears by God himself. He calls him the eternal one. That's good news when you think about God as an eternal one. To persecuted Christians here, some of them experiencing martyrdom, that to know that my God is eternal, he can get me safely through death, and he can give me everlasting life. He's the eternal one, and that's a great word of assurance. And also the strong angel appeals to God as the creator. He says he's the one that created the earth and everything in it, as he has one foot on the earth. And he created the sea and everything in it, as he has another foot on the sea. And everything that he made. Listen, it's just a greater opportunity for us to pause again. And here's God, once again in his word, affirming, hey, I made you. I made the whole earth. Here's another angel. Isn't it interesting? The book of Genesis, first book in the Bible, talks a lot about creation, as it ought. But even here at the last book of the Bible, we've been bumping up into creation talk over and over again. And the angels are affirming it. You and I should affirm it as well. There's no reason to doubt that we have a maker, that he made us, not by random chance. Our God made us. And this angel, this strong angel, is giving us that message. But here's his real message, that there is delay no longer. He's saying, while you're waiting on the blast of the seventh trumpet from the angel, the one that's coming, be certain of this: when that one sounds, there's delay no longer. It's good news too, isn't it? Because we've been around as Christians for 2,000 years. And God's been telling us, because the word's been around for 2,000 years, God's been telling us, hey, this is coming. The end is coming. Judgment's coming. That's why we preach this with confidence. God has given this to us. But we've been in waiting mode, haven't we? We look forward to that when Jesus comes, when justice comes, when vindication comes, when the fullness of our salvation is complete, when Christ returns. But he says, hey, when the seventh trumpet sounds, your waiting will be over. That will be the end of the end. That those final events surrounding the return of Christ, there'll be a period of time involved, but this is when it's on, and so the wait will be over. Notice how sure this angel is. That is his message to us. In fact, he says to you and says to me that this will be the fulfillment of everything that even the Old Testament prophets have spoken about. Even before the coming of Christ, they are going to make this known. That's what we saw, or this will come to pass. That's what we saw in verse 7. So he brings up the prophets. And it's a good chance for us to remember, not just the angels affirming all these things are coming, but we remember back that in the Old Covenant, there were prophets sent by God who were saying that there would come the Messiah. And when we read these prophecies, we find that some of them refer to Jesus' first coming. And then we find other prophecies that we say, well, those weren't completely fulfilled in his first coming. They will be indicating things that will take place in his second coming. So, for instance, an example of some prophecies that related specifically to his first coming would be the prophecy that told us the birthplace of Jesus, Bethlehem. Do you remember the prophet who gave us that? That was Micah. He told us it was Bethlehem would be the birthplace of the Messiah. Also, prophecies from Isaiah would speak to his first coming, like Isaiah 7, Isaiah 9, Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is so noteworthy because it speaks about the Messiah coming and he's going to suffer for people. That he's going to be pierced through for our transgressions. An amazing prophecy 700 years before Jesus came that spoke about how he would die for others. It's an amazing one. But then we find other prophecies that look to the second coming, a much more majestic coming than his lowly first coming, where he'll come as a ruler. In fact, Isaiah 9 is a great example of where in one prophecy you see elements of the first coming and also elements of his second coming. So here's an example, Isaiah 9, picking up in verse 4. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian, for every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult, and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and then it shifts. And the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. So those things are already true of Jesus now and already were in his first coming, but we'll see the full culmination of that in his second coming. He will rule. And in Daniel's prophecies in the Old Testament, we find this type of talk of him reigning and ruling and all these events coming at the end. So it's already true of Jesus, but it's coming to be fully realized in due time. And so the prophets spoke about his coming. The angels speak about his coming. Do you remember in Acts chapter 1 when Jesus was taken before the apostles and ascended up into the heavens? Listen to what happened there. Acts chapter 1, verses 9 and following. And after he had said these things, Jesus, he was lifted up while they were looking, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky, while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing, angels, stood beside them. And they said also, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who's been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." Prophets have told us that he's coming. He came the first time, and he's going to come a second time in great majesty, and he will rule when he comes next time. And the angels indicating the same thing. You saw him go up, he's going to come down in the same way. God wants you to know with confidence these things, that justice indeed will come, that Jesus himself indeed will come. And then the final part of this that we see in Revelation 10 is really a personal word to John that has great implications for us as well. Look with me now, verses 8 through the remainder of the chapter. "Then the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard speaking again with me, saying, 'Go and take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land.' So I went to the angel, telling him to give me the little book. And he said to me, 'Take it and eat it. And it will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey.' And I took the little book out of the angel's hand, and I ate it. And in my mouth it was sweet as honey. And when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And he said to me, 'You must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings.'" So John here moves from being a spectator of all these visions, and now God summons him into the action. Remember how John has had this role in Revelation chapter 1. He was told, "Write in the book what you see and send it to the seven churches." In chapter 4, he was told, "Come up here and I'll show you what must take place after these things." But now, not just to watch it and write it, "Hey, John, come over here. Go up to that great colossal angel and tell him to give you that scroll." And he did. And the angel gave it to him, told him to eat it. It's quite a fascinating thing here. I want you to have this. So notice this little scroll. We could ask the question, what is this little scroll? Is this the same scroll that Jesus was worthy to take from the hand of the Father? Is this the same one? The one that Jesus broke the seals for and lay open? It's possible, because here we're told this scroll is open. And perhaps it's little scroll only because of the dimensions of the great angel that's holding it. It appears to be little, is the way he described it. If it's not the actual scroll, it's certainly a copy of it, because the same information, it's what John was given by God that he's going to be giving to us through the remainder of this. So again, we don't know for sure. Is this the same one? Is it a copy of it? Is it a part of it? But he takes the scroll in and he eats it. Isn't that interesting? And if that sounds familiar to you, the prophet Ezekiel was told to do the same thing in his day. Ezekiel 3 says, "Then he said to me, 'Son of man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel.' So I opened my mouth, and he fed me the scroll. And he said to me, 'Son of man, feed your stomach and fill your body with this scroll which I'm giving to you.' And then I ate it, and it was sweet as honey to my mouth." What's it mean to eat the scroll? I mean, he was doing it. I mean, John's like, "I'm taking it and I'm eating it." But what would that symbolize in doing so? Internalizing it. I'm taking it in. I am going to understand it. I'm going to embrace it. I'm certainly going to believe it. I'm going to build my life on it. So he consumes the word of God. But unlike Ezekiel, where he says it's going to be sweet in your mouth, John's told this is going to be both sweet and bitter. How so? How is the word of God that he's receiving both sweet and bitter? It's bitter because judgment is coming, and it's going to be quite severe for those who are apart from Christ. Haven't we been seeing that? But it's sweet because salvation's offered to everybody who would turn and put their faith in Jesus. It's bitter because the children of God are told in this revelation that they will experience persecution on this earth. But it's sweet because after that temporary suffering, that will give way to eternal joy, just as God has promised. It's sweet because John has the privilege of taking the very word of God, receiving revelation from God, but it's bitter in that he'll pay a price for that. In fact, he already is, isn't he? We saw in chapter 1, verse 9, where John says, "I'm on the island of Patmos because of the word of God." He's already suffering for the word of God. He's already there before even this revelation. And I'm suffering because of the testimony that I've maintained for Christ. And so, yes, the word of God is sweet, but sometimes also the experience of it can be bitter. You and I would agree as we read the book of Revelation that all the talk of martyrdom and persecution and judgment, it seems bitter to us, but this realization of God's justice and vindication and eternal salvation is sweet. To learn more about our eternal home, which we're going to do increasingly in Revelation, how sweet is that? To see that God keeps his promises to his own, how sweet is that? And to consider that God is sovereign over all things, that he can tell us exactly what's going to happen in the future. We marvel at his sovereignty over all history, that he can orchestrate everything to the desired conclusion that he has. We say that is sweet to know that about God. Well, not only does he take in this scroll and he eats it, but he's commissioned to share the message with others. You see it in verse 11? And they said to me, you must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. And this also is what happened for Ezekiel in his day. Ezekiel in his day, he ate a scroll, and then God went right into talking to him about, hey, Ezekiel, you are a watchman. And you need to go warn the people that these things are happening. In fact, he told Ezekiel, hey, whether they listen to you or not, and God was indicating, they're not going to listen. You need to tell this message. In fact, he told him, Ezekiel, if you warn them and they don't repent, then their blood's not on your hands. But if you don't warn them and they perish, then the blood's on your hands. And so here he says something similar to John. Hey, John, eat this scroll. And like Ezekiel of old, you need to go out and proclaim this message. And listen, that's our role too. God uses the angels as messengers. He uses the prophets and apostles as messengers. But hasn't Jesus given us the Great Commission ourselves? And this word is ours. We have the word. And what are we to do with it? It's certainly not just for our information. And as interesting as all these things of angels and prophets is, it's not just for our entertainment. And this is our message to people. And so we take it hard as well. Two things. You should be saying along with me, Lord, I want to consume your word. You've revealed the book of Revelation and all of this to us. And Lord, I want to consume it. I want to, as it were, I want to eat it. I want to digest it. I want to believe it. I want to build my life on it. But simultaneously, this is for sharing with others. And let me share this exhortation as well. We don't want to just share the parts that we deem to be sweet. That will be those, well, I'll tell you the positive things, because if I tell you the things that you might think are negative, you may not like me. And so to be likable, I'll only tell you the things that make you feel good. No, we need to be people faithful with the message, sharing what we regard as sweet and what we regard as bitter, all of that, knowing it's for the good of the hearer, just like it's good for us. So when we're sharing the gospel with people, as tactful as we can be, speaking the truth in love and understanding who we're talking to. But at some point, we do need to help them understand there's urgency here. Accepting Jesus as your Savior is not simply about having a little bit nicer life here. You'll be a little bit friendlier if Jesus comes in your life. That's not the gospel message. In fact, think about it. The cross makes no sense. Why would God do something so extreme to take away our sins for the believer? Why would God do that unless there's something urgent on the line here? Judgment's on the line. We're being saved from judgment to come by putting our faith in Jesus. And again, we have to use tact. That's not our starting point in some of these conversations. But at some point, we want to get there that, hey, it's important that you trust in Jesus. Yes, you'll have his peace now and joy here, but you'll have added sufferings in this life as there will be persecution. But here's the big deal. You have everlasting life by putting your faith in him because judgment's coming. And you will be spared judgment through Jesus. So it's good news. It's bitter and sweet at once. It's only bitter for the one who says, I don't want it. I reject that. And so let's be faithful. Let's take up the assignment that God gave to John, knowing that we have the Great Commission given to us. So what's our response today? Well, this response will vary around the room. If you're one here today and you've been exploring God and you say, I haven't thought I've known him. I don't know that I know him. What's my next move? Your move is to turn from everything else you've been chasing and turn to Christ, knowing nobody's loved you like him. He gave his life on the cross for you. He really did. And he was raised up on the third day. And he offers to forgive you of all your sin. He offers to remove all your shame, all the regrets of your life. He offers to make you new. But your move is to turn and trust in him. You say, how do I do that? You want to do it with your mouth, right in your heart. You can do it right now. You don't need to wait for anything else. Jesus, save me. I see my sin. I've been wrong. And you've been so loving to me. You gave your life for me and you were raised. I trust you to save me from me and save me from the judgment to come. I trust you, Jesus. You could do it right now. and you'll go from death to life. You'll have your BC AD moment right here. This is the turn, and now a new life is on from here, and we want to help you with that. And then others of us already know Christ, and here's an exhortation to us. Let's be faithful, right? Let's be faithful. Take in the Word of God. If you've been maybe slipping in your devotional life, you haven't been committed and disciplined there, hey, take to heart here. Take it in. Eat this. Consume it. Set aside time daily to enjoy God's presence. Read for relationship. And then have the intention, Lord, I want to be faithful. And then let's not be shy with the good news. Let's speak. Let's speak of Jesus. Let's pray for each other, then in all of our contexts, that we would know when and how to share so that others might hear the good news, how they too could be saved along with us and have no fear of condemnation, no fear of the judgment to come through Christ. Let's pray. Lord, what a word. What a word for us today from Revelation 10. What amazing sights and sounds that you've given to us here as we consider this colossal, gigantic, created being of yours. And it causes us to praise you, not the angel, but you're amazing, God. And we also take to heart here that you've given us this message of assurance through that great angel that these things will surely happen. And so, Lord, we shake off any question about that to know that we can bank on that justice is coming, judgment's coming, and for the believer, salvation. And Lord, because we love our fellow man, we don't want anybody swept away in judgment. Lord, we want to share your good news more faithfully than we have. And Lord, we're weak in this area. It's difficult to know how to bring you up sometimes, and we're always looking for tact. But Lord, I pray that this week we would just be courageous. And Lord, you would open up the opportunities, and those that are seeking you, Lord, that you have drawn to yourself, that we would find them and we would speak to them about you faithfully. Lord, I thank you for my friends. Lord, I trust that you'll use this message appropriately in every heart today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.